I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Well, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is God's word. Historically speaking, the book of Acts is the highlights reel of events that immediately follow Jesus' death and resurrection, and it spans a time frame of about 30 or so years. Last week, I likened the book of Acts to a movie sequel. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, well, they tell us part one, the story of Jesus, particularly the 3 years or so surrounding Jesus' ministry, each of them culminating in his death and resurrection. The book of Acts is part two. It's the sequel. It tells the story of Jesus' ongoing work. Jesus remains a character, remains a constant feature of the book of Acts, even though he's, by the end of chapter one, he's departed and gone into heaven. He remains active and working at going about the same work that he was doing in his time on earth. Continuing our movie theme, you've all seen movies where there's foreshadowing at the beginning. So foreshadowing is where, like if at the start of the movie, man says to woman, I couldn't live without you, then you know that somewhere in the movie she's going to be separated from him and he's going to have to figure out a way to go on without her. Or again, foreshadowing is, you know, someone can't find their keys at the start of the movie and the stakes are low at this point, But you know that later in the movie, when the stakes are very high, they're going to be fumbling to find their keys. The movie starts with the team losing a game. Again, the movie is about the team on a journey to win. That's foreshadowing. And in chapter 1, verse 8 of the book of Acts, Luke, the author, uses Jesus' words to not exactly foreshadow, but to actually literally spell out where the story is going. He says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And that is exactly what the book of Acts follows. You can map it onto this sentence. They start in Jerusalem, and then after a couple of chapters, it spreads into Judea, which is the region surrounding Jerusalem, and then into Samaria, their complicated cousins, and then further on into the ends of the earth. But Jesus says that first he will send his Spirit. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and then you will be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, etc. In this verse, Jesus spells out exactly what's going to happen and how. But then in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes, and Acts chapter 2 is a sort of a foreshadowing of this. So the idea in Acts chapter 1 is that they are going to go out, be sent into all the nations. But in Acts chapter 2, we get a little deposit where actually all the nations are present and all the nations are reached in a moment in Jerusalem. Even though the events take place of Acts chapter 2 take place within the walls of Jerusalem, there are people gathered there from the ends of the earth, and 3,000 of them are saved in a single event. And then after Acts chapter 2, events slow down somewhat as the book starts to tread more systematically through what we expect to see happen: Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and eventually the ends of the earth. There are three themes in the book of Acts that are going to emerge again and again as we read it together. Here they are again. I introduced them last week, although in a slightly different order. They are God's mission, God's majesty, and God's methods. Again and again, we see God's mission to reach the nations, to see people come into relationship with him, to be made clean and restored and refreshed and have real life in Jesus. We see God's majesty, his glory, his might, as he does incredible and unexplainable things. And then we also begin to get a glimpse of his methods. What is life in this kingdom and this era of Jesus' work and the church and the Spirit? What's it going to look like in the future, and what does it look like for us today? So it's a full Sunday, right? And in an attempt to keep things nice and simple, I'm just going to use these three headings to form an outline for examining Acts chapter 2. And we're not looking in detail at Acts chapter 2 today. We just don't have time. Even if we had lots of time, you're not going to cover everything. You'd have to just keep revisiting and revisiting. But first of all, God's mission. We see God's mission play out in Acts chapter 2. The very first verse, and I'll tell you now, I'm not displaying other verses on the screen behind me, so you might need it open if you want to refer to things as I go. The very first verse of Acts chapter 2 says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived." Now, I find that a bit interesting. Modern Christians, when we talk about Pentecost, we're talking about the events of Acts chapter 2. The coming of the Spirit in flames and the speaking and declaring of God's word. But Pentecost already had a meaning. Pentecost was already a thing. It was already an established Jewish festival that you can read about in the Old Testament, except it wasn't called Pentecost at the time that it was established in the Old Testament, because Pentecost is from a Greek word that developed later, which means 50th, penti, you know, pent, 5, 50. Pentecost, and it's 50 days from the beginning of Passover. So you might remember Jesus rose, and then the beginning of Acts talks about Jesus presenting himself for a period of 40 days after that moment, which would take him to 42 or 43 days post Passover, and then he tells his disciples to wait and pray for the Spirit to come. And so about a week later, at the 50 days on, is Pentecost. Pentecost was named after the 50th day, but the purpose of the feast, it was a harvest festival. It was to celebrate the harvest. In the time of Jesus' ministry, he had a very clear mission to draw people close into relationship with God, and he used all sorts of images, and a lot of them were agricultural sort of images or farming images. Jesus himself was a shepherd gathering lost sheep. When he called his disciples, he said they will be fishers of men, people who would reel in a catch. Jesus spoke about his ministry in terms of sowing the word like a seed that would grow. And then in John chapter 4, Jesus says, the fields are ripe for harvest. And in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus says, therefore pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. Pentecost was a festival that celebrated the harvest. And so it seems God chose this moment strategically, deliberately, not only because so many people would be gathered in one place because, you know, it's a festival, but also to illustrate that the harvest is both ripe and plentiful, and the time has come to reel in the fish and to separate them and to bring in the sheaves. All the nations are present. If you kick on down to verse 5, it says there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews from every nation under heaven. And then from verses 9 to 11, there's a list of all the nations. And there's heaps of them representing all kinds of people and language groups as well. And so we see this harvest being drawn in and gathered, even though later in the book it's going to go the other way as the witnesses go out to reach them. So we get a whisper here of God's mission just in the setting of the scene, in calling it Pentecost, the harvest. God's desire is to gather all people, to bring them in, to draw them close. And it's a celebration. I wonder if you put yourself in that bucket of a person who God desires. You know, God's desire is to draw all kinds of people, all manner of people. Does God desire, are you one of them? Well, what would make that so? And sometimes when we think of ourselves as individuals. Can God love me? And you think of the things you might have done and you might begin to wonder if he could really love even you. But sometimes we don't think of ourselves as individuals. We tend to think of people in terms of the community they belong to. Does God love minors, for example? We're all pretty sure he doesn't love lawyers. That's the butt of all the jokes, isn't it? Could God love a lawyer? What about an atheist? Someone who, you know, that's the big thing in their personality. I'm an atheist. I'm anti-God. Well, does God love atheists? What about someone who waves a rainbow flag and calls themselves under this banner of LGBTQ or I or A or any of the others? Does God desire to call those people? Christians can sometimes seem kind of nerdy or bookish. Well, what about practical people? People who struggle to pick up a book. Does God call them? Christianity appears to a lot of people as a Western religion, which is a laugh, because it's not. But sometimes people of a different skin tone can think, well, Christianity's obviously not for me, it's for them, it's for Australians and Americans. Friends, God's mission is to gather all nations and all peoples, and that applies to you, if you might belong to one of those groups or a different group. And it belongs to them, if all of those categories I just listed to you belong to other people. Get it in your mind. God is calling all kinds of people, all nations, all sorts, all creeds to himself. That's his mission. We get a glimpse of God's majesty. It is a mighty display of God's power that we see at the beginning of Acts chapter 2. It says in verse 2, suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Now, I've lived in Emerald 11 or 12 years now, and I don't think I've experienced a storm season quite like this one. We've certainly had more rain in different seasons, and maybe my memory's just really short, but it seems like almost every other afternoon the wind picks up and there's a rush and a roar. I've found myself in the yard as part of it, and you're getting your eyes stung by dust. And there's something even on those, just on a really windy day, that can seem almost a bit scary, like something's going to happen. Or are we really quite safe? The sound of a mighty rushing wind is an awesome thing. And you can't do much about wind. You can't stop it. It does what it pleases. And this idea of a wind is a common theme and picture for who God is and how his spirit works throughout the Bible. You might remember that when Jesus parts the sea for the Israelites, he sends a wind to drive the waters apart. He is going ahead of his people and leading them to safety. Last week we read about the prophet Elijah, who was taken up to heaven himself in a whirlwind by God directly. Earlier on in that same story of Elijah, he's hidden in a rock and he witnesses a wind go past him, which is going before the presence of the Lord. And so this is God himself in his awesome, mighty power coming with a rush. And one of the things about wind and the Spirit of God is that both the wind and the Spirit of God do as they please. And we don't harness them, we don't push them around, we don't even understand the wisdom with which God operates necessarily. He is free to act and he is unstoppable. And he does hear something quite strange, something that doesn't happen anywhere else really, in the coming of the languages. But we'll step through to the next image after the wind is fire, which is, again, a demonstration of God's mighty presence and his awesome power. And again, you might remember there's other parts of the Bible where God's presence is demonstrated by a fire. The burning bush, anyone? For Moses, he sees a bush aflame, but it's not burning. The fire does no harm, and God speaks to him from the bush. Again, leading the Israelites through the wilderness, God went ahead of them, sometimes as smoke during the day, but that smoke seemed to be the smoke from a fire that was lit up during the night. This image of the flames in Acts chapter 2 is that the flames divided, it says. And so the image is that there's a single flame that comes down and then separates into 12 different pieces. But there's a beautiful even unity in that, that it is one spirit, one God working among diverse people. And then we have this almost reversal of the curse. Do you remember the passage that John read to us from Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, where men and women were united against God and they were plotting and scheming against God, and God came down and confused their language. And here in Acts chapter 2, there's a small band of people who are united for God. And his spirit comes down and does the opposite of confusing their language. He makes their language phenomenally and miraculously coherent in a way that we can't even comprehend. Were they speaking, each of them individually, different languages at different times that they didn't themselves previously known? Or were they just speaking and everyone else was hearing the same thing, but going through a funnel into their own language? We don't know exactly. It's not crystal clear, except that they were speaking by the power of the Spirit and they were heard and understood. And we get a hint in that of God's methods. Now, there's something unique about this moment. God's method isn't for every Sunday to descend in wind and flame and to light us all up so we go out speaking. And it's certainly not to do that every day. And we don't see anything exactly like this happening anywhere else in the Bible. But we can still discern God's methods from what is repeatable in here. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit occasionally is said to have descended on people and filled them and given them particular gifts, skills in craft, superhuman strength, insight and wisdom, the ability to perform miracles. Well, what does the Spirit choose first to do as he fills the disciples here? Verse 4, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. God's method is to use speech. He uses signs and wonders, sure. He uses our examples and good works, sure. But he makes a priority in this moment of clear speech, declaring in plain language God's mighty deeds. It's interesting to note that there was already a common language. Our Bibles, our New Testaments, are written in the language of Greek. Even though Greek wasn't the first language of many of the people who wrote it, it was the common language. And so they wrote the book in the common language of the Roman Empire. People think the common language of the Roman Empire was Latin, but it was Greek because of Alexander the Great hundreds of years before that. Greek was already the prevailing language. So true Roman citizens in Rome might speak Latin, but everyone else could at least dabble in Greek. There's already a common language. But all of a sudden, these people, instead of the disciples just coming out and speaking in Greek, which everyone had at least a working knowledge of, all of a sudden God just goes above and beyond. People can hear the word in their own native and familiar language. It's a leap that God didn't have to make in that moment, since there was already a common tongue. But it's a beautiful witness to God's personal attention to each person. It's one of the principles that motivates a lot of Bible translation efforts. There are so many languages that simply don't have the Bible translated into them yet. Literally thousands upon thousands of languages. It's impossible to comprehend. Now, I'm no expert, but I suspect that most people groups, even though they might have their own language that doesn't have the scriptures in it, probably operate with a common familiar language somewhere else that they could have a working knowledge of that might already have the scriptures. But it's just not the same. It's not the same. It's a bit like the experience for some of us reading an old Bible with the these and the thys. It's English, but it's weird and it doesn't quite sing to our hearts in the same way as something that's familiar and sensible and manageable. And then from verse 14 to 41, we get Peter's sermon, and I'm giving a very potted summary of this. Peter's sermon, or his message that he begins to speak, it's not the content of the other speeches. The other speeches occur. They're declaring the mighty works of God. That's the summary. Peter is doing something different. He's giving an apologetic, an explanation to all the people who are criticizing. The apostles are being accused of drunkenness because people like to throw rocks at things that they don't understand, even if the accusations don't make any sense either. It doesn't make sense to say they're drunk. As Peter points out, it's still only 9 o'clock in the morning, which, I mean, it's doable, but unusual. Another point, though, drunkenness doesn't usually have the effect of making people more intelligible, does it? Usually less so. But here's a summary of what Peter goes on to say. Verses 14 to 21, he explains, first of all, this is all foretold. This isn't totally a brand new, totally unexpected thing, but actually God and his prophets, particularly the prophet Joel, has foretold that his Spirit would come and young men would speak and prophesy, and old men would see dreams, and the miraculous works of God would be done through his Spirit. He's saying, this is, you believe the scriptures? Well, this is consistent with the scriptures. He then goes on from verse 22 onwards, and then again repeating in verse 36, Jesus is Lord. Now, this actually might be almost a summary of what the message was of all the other disciples at that time. Jesus is Lord. He says, He refers them back to the mighty works and wonders and signs that Jesus had performed in his life that these people mostly would have known about, since Jesus was notorious in Jerusalem only 50 days before and famously killed only 50 days before. He says, this Jesus God raised from the dead. And he really hammers on that point. Sometimes in the church we think, well, Jesus died for my sins. That's how I'm forgiven. That's how I'm in. What does his resurrection have to do with it? Part of what it has to do with it is it's how we know he's legit. God doesn't just raise people from the dead. It doesn't happen, especially people who are murdered in disgrace and disappear into obscurity, buried in the ground. But God proves Jesus is right in every one of his words by raising him from the dead and saying, this is my son. Every word he has spoken is true. Everything he promises, he will deliver. He is risen from the dead. And then he returns to his explanation of what's going on, and he pulls things together a bit in verse 33. Peter says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, Jesus has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Do you remember how the point throughout Acts is that Luke, the gospel of Jesus, is all that Jesus began to do? And then the book of Acts is all that Jesus himself is continuing to do. Jesus himself has poured out his spirit. Jesus himself is behind these miraculous works that people are seeing. And then in verse 36, he wraps up again with his main point. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom, by the way, you crucified. It's not just murder to kill Jesus. It's sacrilege. It's murder of the holy, precious, chosen, and glorified Son of God. That is a heinous crime, impossible to measure. But actually, many of the people in that audience were people who had been there at the previous festival of Passover, either calling out in the crowd for Jesus' death or silent while others were calling out for it. Have you ever wondered if maybe my sin is too great to be forgiven? Well, grace is handed over to even the people who had called for the death of Jesus and killed him by their own hand. It says they were cut to the heart and they said, what shall we do? And Peter said, it's too late for you. You've done too much and you're toast. Bad luck. No, he doesn't. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They weren't out of reach, and neither are you. And neither's your mate or the most disgraceful person you know from work. No one is out of reach. What are God's methods? God's methods are the preaching of his word, the plain declaration of grace come to us in Christ, that Jesus is Lord, but he forgives. He's a forgiving Lord. God's method is to preach and to call to repentance. Now, sometimes repentance looks like a deep sorrow and conviction of grave sin, and sometimes repentance looks more like, gee, I realize that I've been going the wrong way and that I've not been following Jesus as my Lord, and he really is who he says he is. The first step of repentance might not always look and feel and seem like sorrow. Sorrow for sin will come. But repentance is sometimes a full about face, leaving behind a way of sin, and sometimes it's a recorrection or a reorientation that Jesus himself is the way. God's methods are to preach, to call to repentance, to declare the promise of forgiveness. And then right after this mighty moment of God's Spirit pouring out in power, I'm going to finish just with a taste of his methods going on by reading just the last verses of Acts chapter 2. And it's striking how ordinary it is. And this is the era we live in. Post the coming of the Spirit, what are we to get out and do? Are we to call for more rushing wind? Are we to look out for licks of fire? 3,000 people were saved that day, and this is what they did. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Mighty works and miracles continued for sure, but that's narrow and located only to the apostles. The community weren't sitting around going, where are my miracles coming from? They were sitting around going, how can I learn more about the word? How can I get closer to God? How can I spend more time among this community and break bread? Which, you know, it's repeated. So I take it that they were just doing meals together and probably also engaging in this act of remembrance of Jesus's death for them. So that's God's method too. That we do something like church and we try to get better at this. Being in each other's lives, giving to the poor, distributing our belongings to those in need, and devoting ourselves to things like scriptures, to fellowship, and to prayer. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the many ways you speak to us, through your scriptures, also through your sacraments, as we've enjoyed today, that tactile sense of belonging to Christ by taking his body and blood in the act of communion. We thank you for the way you've spoken to us in baptism, that you can wash anyone clean. Father, we pray that you will help us to pause in awe of your majesty and then help us to perceive what your methods are for us. And it's kind of ordinary, but it's real and it's good and it matters to meet together, to eat together, to hear your word, to do good, to help the poor. God, help us to be your church in the truest sense, in the Acts chapter 2 sense. Amen.